All right, our question today is this. Are you singing in the right choir? Are you singing in the right choir? Who are you singing with? And who are you singing to? So think about that for a moment. Talk about it. You may not have even realized you were singing in a choir. But I do want you to kind of pause and reflect over that question. Are you singing in the right choir? Who are you singing with? And who are you singing to? So talk about that for a moment. All right, well, I'm sure that question probably threw you a little bit. You're probably thinking, I'm not even sure that I sing in a choir. But I got to make a confession. A couple weeks ago, I was watching football, and I was watching the Chargers and the Raiders play each other. And I got so frustrated with the Chargers that I almost joined Derek in singing in the Raiders choir. And I never thought that day, I thought that day was an impossibility. And I was telling Derek a week or two ago that, yeah, I about joined his choir in singing for the Raiders. And so I don't know who you sing for. I don't know, you know, who you sing with, but just realize you're probably in a choir whether you realize it or not. And you may not have thought about it as a choir, but you're probably in a choir. And you're probably singing with people. You're probably singing to someone or something. You're probably singing for something. Turn with me to Revelation. Our focus today is chapter 5, but we're going to go ahead and read through chapter 4 because chapter 4 is so important to chapter 5. And so Revelation chapter 4, but our focus today is Revelation 5. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. All right, here we go. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, excuse me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be together, grateful to be in your house, and thankful for your word. Thank you for the ways you've already been at work in our midst, ministering to us today. And now as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, our hearts would be open and receptive to you, and our minds would be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, let me just remind you quickly, let me put it this way. Does Revelation have an S on the end of it? No, because it's one revelation. And I don't know about you, but I grow up and usually everybody said revelations. And every now and then I'll catch myself saying, turn to revelations. And I have to remind myself, no, it's not revelations, it's revelation. One revelation. It might have a lot of scenes, but it's one revelation. You might go to a movie, that movie might have a lot of scenes, but you wouldn't say, "I saw movies last night." No, I saw a movie, okay? It's one revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. That Jesus is at the center of the revelation, and in particular, his victory is at the center of the revelation. And so we have to stay focused on that. It's one revelation of Jesus Christ, his victory. Second thing in terms of our context that we keep thinking about, we're at the end of the first century. We're in the middle of the 90s, and the emperor is named Domitian, Roman Empire. And Domitian is demanding that everybody across the empire worship him. He sees himself as a god. He has so much power, so much authority, that it's like he rules like a god. And he demands to be worshiped, for people to offer incense and prayers to him, to kind of take a knee before him. And most of the Greco-Roman world, most of the empire didn't have a problem with that, because they already worshiped a lot of gods. And so no big deal to add one more god to your list of people or things or gods or deities to bow down before. But for Christians, that was not acceptable. Only God and his son Jesus worthy of our worship. And so the Christians refused to bow down, and that brought persecution upon them. And some of them had even lost their lives because of that. And the world seemed incredibly dark and oppressive. And it was a fearful time. And you could just imagine people panicking. How are we going to survive Domitian? How are we going to survive the Roman Empire? And the message of the Roman Empire was, you submit or you get crushed. And the Roman Empire had been around a long time at that point. And so it seemed like the Roman Empire was going to be forever. And so you can just imagine the panic and the fear amongst the church in such an incredibly dark time. And you can imagine that some people would begin to compromise, and the church would really struggle. And John himself, the writer of Revelation, the receiver of Revelation, John himself had been exiled from his churches in Asia Minor to a prison camp on the island of Patmos. It was about 50, 60 miles off the coast from his closest church. And he was worshiping And the Lord gave him this vision of revelation of Jesus' victory. It was such a dark time. It seemed like, God, where are you? It seemed like, God, is evil going to prevail? God, has good actually been defeated? And he gets the revelation that no, God is enthroned. God is seated on his throne. God's not pacing back and forth like, oh no, what am I going to do? I don't know how to handle this. I've never had anybody like Domitian before. God's not pacing back and forth. John sees God seated on the throne. He doesn't real get a real good, you know, look at him because it's so bright. And so like we read in chapter 5, he sees kind of these stones and a rainbow and kind of emerald light. And so he doesn't get a real good view of God, but he can tell that God is seated on the throne, that God's rule is firmly established. And we talked about this a little bit last week in terms of the language of throne in their context. Now, we don't really have a throne in the United States. We have a White House, we have a Capitol. And so it'd be kind of like Jesus telling John, come on up here, and John comes on up into heaven and he sees a White House. And you hear White House and you think Washington, D.C. Or I saw a Capitol, and you hear Capitol and you're thinking Washington, D.C., maybe Sacramento. So for John to see a throne with one seated on the throne automatically brings a contrast between the throne above in heaven and the throne that's in Rome. And the question becomes, which throne is preeminent? Which throne really matters? Which throne really rules? And maybe to put it a little bit more, which throne do I organize my life around? See, one thing about thrones, orders are issued from thrones. Okay, think about Sacramento. Why do we pay so high taxes for gasoline? Because of the orders that come out of Sacramento. Words come from Sacramento and they impact how we live our lives. Words come from Washington, D.C., and those words shape and impact how we live our lives. And so words are conflicting. You're getting words from the throne above and you're getting words from Rome. Which words do I live by? Which throne do I organize my life around? And so what John is doing here, what the Lord is helping John to do, is to help his people realize the decision that's in front of them. Am I going to live life organized towards the throne above, or am I going to live life organized towards the throne in Rome? Which throne is actually going to rule my life? John's trying to help them make a good decision. And so in chapter 5, the thing that he sees, the thing that God shows him about the throne in heaven is that, did you notice the sea? The sea was calm. The sea was glass. It was clear as crystal. It's like the sea bowed down before God. If the sea bows down before God, the throne above, what should we do? The sea never bowed down before the emperor. It continued to crash against the rocks of Italy. But above God's throne, the sea bowed down, clear, smooth. If the sea humbles itself before that throne, the question is, which throne should you humble yourself before? And then he goes on and he begins to talk about what he sees around the throne. And he says he sees 24 elders. And we talked a little bit about that in terms of the 24 likely representing, you know, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so you have the people of God, old and new, and God has shared his rule with them, 24 thrones around the throne. So God's not stingy about power. That God has graciously shared power with his people, with his followers. And these 24 elders representing old and new people of God, they recognize that power comes from God. And so rather than holding on to their crowns, rather than trying to set up a kingdom independent that rivals God's throne, they cast their crowns before God. And again, if this is what the people of God do, these representatives of the people of God that have been blessed with power, and they're recognizing that power comes from God and God is worthy to be honored with that power rather than rivaled with that power, what should we on earth do with the power entrusted to us? Whether it's power entrusted to us over a family, whether it's power entrusted to us as leaders of a church, whether it's power entrusted to us at a job site, whether it's power entrusted to us in terms of government, what should we be doing with that power if those 24 elders that have been blessed with crowns are bowing before the throne of God and casting their crowns before God? Yeah, we should be honoring God, the one enthroned above, with the power that's been entrusted to us, instead of using that power to somehow placate Domitian, that Roman emperor that's rivaling God. The 24 elders are kind of around the throne. But between the 24 elders and the throne, we saw four living creatures. What do you remember about those four living creatures? One has the face of a lion, king of the jungle. One has the face of an ox, king of the farm, domesticated animals. One has the face of a human, given dominion over everything on the earth. And one has the face of an eagle, king of the air. And so here you have these four kings, if you will, representative of all creation. And they got six wings. And what else do they have?
Eyes
everywhere. Meaning, they're not going to be deceived. That just like your mom had eyes in the back of her head, or has eyes in the back of her head, and you can't get away with anything, these living creatures covered with eyes, they cannot be fooled. They cannot be deceived. Domitian, in his greatest charade, cannot deceive them. They know. And what are they doing? They are worshiping the one seated on the throne. They're not worshiping the emperor. And so if the four living creatures that cannot be deceived, that really know, and the 24 elders that have been entrusted with power, and even the sea, if all those are bowed down before the one seated on the throne, who should we be bowed down before? Yeah, God Almighty seated on the throne is the one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. Now, that's chapter 4. He's worthy, he's our creator, he's our sustainer. Now we move to chapter 5. Chapter 5, the setup. There are four I saws. Okay, and so let me just call them out to you. So 5:1, I saw. 5:2, I saw. 5:6, I saw. And then 5:11, NIV says, then I looked, but it's the same word, I saw. Okay, so we got these four I saws, and those I saws are going to help us as we read through chapter 5. So the first I saw is verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he doesn't get a real good glimpse of God, but he can see God is seated on the throne and he can see the right hand of God. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, what? A scroll, maybe your translation says a book, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So added to what he already saw about God, he sees in his right hand a scroll. The scroll is written front and back, and it's sealed. And it's sealed with seven seals. Okay, real quick. How many scrolls were in God's hand? Gotcha. How many scrolls? One. How many seals?
Seven.
Because? There's one revelation. So holding one scroll with seven seals. And this scroll is written front and back, and you can't see inside of it. You can see some stuff on the outside of it, but it hasn't been opened. No one can open it. It's sealed. And that there's seven seals. Seven is kind of the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so this thing is like sealed completely. And what this scroll is, you get some different opinions on it. Some think it may be the Old Testament or the God's covenant with the people. Some think it might be simply kind of the prophetic utterances in terms of what's coming. Some look at it in terms of more like a will and testament. In John's day, one thing that you might do, is, especially if you had some status and some wealth and something that you wanted to pass on, then you would have your will, you know, bound up and sealed. And that will does not get executed until it is unsealed. And you might have someone, a family member that you trust, we might today call it an executor of the will. But you would have somebody that you trusted that when you were gone, they would open the seal and then your words would be executed. That whatever you said, that's what would happen. Who gets this, who gets that, whatever. So some say that that's kind of a way to look at this, is that this is God's will for history. This is God's will for creation, for his people, for all that is to come. And it's sealed. And now some would say that the reason why it's written on the front and the back is that the outside of it lets you know a little bit of what's inside the scroll, but you can't get the whole picture. And then the contents, the details of the contents, that's inside. And so it's kind of a way, in a sense, to kind of safeguard that when somebody opens the will, you can kind of tell, okay, does what is in the middle, does that really connect with what's on the outside? Or does somebody try to change what's in the middle? Because you've already been able to read the outside a little bit. Maybe. But it's sealed. And so the best way I know to think about this is that this is God's, I don't know, legislation for history, for what is to come. And it's sealed. Nobody can execute it. Nobody can bring it into reality. Those words are still wrapped up. And until those words become kind of unwrapped, then they don't get done. Okay, and again, I know that I'm kind of struggling to get the best way to understand this because we don't really think about it this way. But let's say that you had, you know, say in Congress, you had a set of bills, or even just staying in California, that there's a set of bills that are waiting Newsom's signature. And let's say he signs them. And so you got his signature on the outside, but it's still wrapped up and hasn't been released yet. Okay, then that will, even though it's signed, won't get executed because it's still bound up. It's still wrapped up. But one day, the seals are broken and the content of the will is made known. The content of the bills that were signed is made known. And then that becomes law. And then our lives are reorganized according to the words that are in that bill, that will. Is that kind of helping? And so this is like God's legislation for history, God's will for history. And it's sealed. And no one is found worthy to open it. And so John's response is, he cries. He weeps bitterly because he's afraid God's will won't get done. He's afraid we'll never know God's design, God's desire, God's full will for history. And he grieves over that. It saddens him terribly. And then, look with me at verse 2. Oh, I need to say one more thing about the seals. The way a seal worked is it was like a wax stamp. And so you would have wax and you would have maybe your initial, your seal, like on a ring. And you would stamp the wax with your ring, and that's what would kind of keep that document closed. And so your signature in this, in the seal, your stamp in the wax, you know, that showed that this was your will and that this came from you. Okay, and your signature's on it. So this is God's signature, so to speak, for history, and who's worthy to open it. So look with me again at verse 2. We get our second, and I saw. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. No one was worthy to open it. No one was worthy to execute God's rule, God's design, God's legislation for history. And Lord be with them. And so no one was worthy, not the living creatures, not the angels, not the 24 elders. No one was worthy. I wept and wept, verse 4, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so this is incredible news. And John hears this in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Back in Genesis, the blessing was that from the tribe of Judah will be the lion that conquers, that establishes God's rule. Isaiah 11, Isaiah had the vision, the prophecy that one from a shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to come up and bring God's kingdom and rule. And so for John to get this news that the lion of the tribe of Judah, that a root from David is there and worthy because he's triumphed, John would first be thinking of this really kind of powerful, powerful conquering figure. Somebody that can out-conquer Domitian. Somebody that can set up a bigger, more powerful, more forceful throne than Rome. That would be what you would be thinking if you heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a shoot from David, or the Root of David. That it would be a new day of David's throne being established and ruling the world. So he looks, and he's excited to look. And verse 6, our third I saw. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. We got to slow down here. Look at that lion. I'm looking, and all I see is a lamb. The lion is the lamb. The lamb is the lion. It's a head scratcher. Like you kept telling me, look at that lion, and I keep looking at that lion, and I keep looking, but I'm not seeing a lion. I'm seeing a lamb. Okay, that's just crazy. Okay, but it gets crazier. Did you guys see on the way to, on your way in, I don't know if you came down National or not, but did you see it? I feel bad to even bring it up, but did you see that cat that had been run over? I mean, it was just splattered on the concrete, on the pavement, and it was mangled, and it was standing there as I drove by, just meowing and its tail wagging. Did you see that? You didn't get it, did you? The cat that had been run over and mangled was standing and meowing as I drove by. Do you? It doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, and don't worry, I didn't really see somebody's cat run over and dead. Okay, I'm just trying to get you to realize what a paradox this is. Okay, we're so used to Jesus being crucified and risen that we read right past the paradox and we don't even think about it. But look at the lion that's ruling, and I looked, and all I see is a lamb, and moreover, the lamb was slain, but is standing. Slain lambs don't stand. Lions don't normally look like lambs. Okay, so are you seeing? I mean, who is he seeing? Jesus. Jesus is the one who was slain, who is alive. Jesus is the one who was the lamb that rules. And so this is what John is trying to get us to see, or this is what Jesus is trying to get John to see. Listen to it again. So that whole little conversation, don't weep. See, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Remember what we opened the service with? Jesus appearing to Thomas. The risen Jesus appearing to Thomas. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Slain, but risen. And Thomas falls before him and confesses, my Lord and my God. So look what John sees here. I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now let's pause there for a moment. So this Lamb is standing where? The center of the throne. Who else is on the throne? God seated on the throne. I don't know exactly what this looks like, but he's looking at the throne where God is seated, and who does he see? The Lamb. It seems like the Lamb is the fullest depiction of God that we can get. He sees the hand of God. He sees the emerald rainbow over God, or the halo. He can tell that God is seated on the throne. But when he is finally able to look close and see the center of the throne, he sees the Lamb that was slain, that is standing, that has seven horns and seven eyes. And so maybe this is John's way of saying that the way, and maybe this is what's being communicated to John in the vision, maybe it's a way to say that if you're really going to see God, who are you going to see? Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, that is risen, that's standing in the center of the throne. Just realize the closeness of that. And then what does it say about the Lamb? Seven horns. A horn was a symbol of power. So you can think of a ram with two horns. Those horns were the ram's strength. Well, this Lamb that was slain, that's now standing, seven horns, that would indicate full, complete strength, full, complete power. And seven eyes, yeah, perfect vision, full wisdom, knows everything. Okay, and if we go back earlier, when John first saw Jesus talking to him, you know, Jesus knew everything. He's standing in the middle of his seven churches, and he knows each church and what they're going through. So the Lamb that was slain, that is standing in the center of the throne, has all power, complete power, seven horns, and has complete knowledge, seven eyes. And what did it say? These are the what? The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The perfect spirit, the complete spirit, the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing it? That the throne, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit is engaged. The Spirit is the way the one on the throne, the Father and the Son on the throne. The Spirit is the way that the throne engages with the world. And so it's all right here in the center, and John is seeing the symbolism and catching just the power of God on the throne, and the craziness that the way God rules is through the Lamb that was slain and is now standing. And all power belongs to him. And this is the one, the only one, who is worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals, and to execute God's will over history. Are you tracking with me? The Lamb is the one who unleashes the word so that God's will gets done on earth. God's justice, God's peace, God's reign. Look at verse 7. He came, he stepped forward, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this is really puzzling to me. And again, I know it's a vision. I know John can't put it all in words. But where did he come from? Like, there's no description of, oh, he came from the outside and, you know, made it through the myriads of angels, made it through the 24 elders, had to say excuse me to the four living creatures and make his way to the throne. He was there all along, from the foundation of the world. He appeared in the middle, so don't read that he came as if somehow he's coming from someplace else. That came is more like he's on the throne and you have this communication going on between the Father and the Son, and he steps towards the Father to take the will of the Father, to do the will of the Father. Are you kind of seeing it? And what was Jesus' big prayer? Not my will, but your will be done. And he went to the cross and did the Father's will. And he continues to do the Father. So this has been going on since the foundation of the world, where the Lamb is right there in the center of the throne. Okay, we go forward. He took it in verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Are you seeing it? The 24 elders representing the people of God, the four living creatures representing all creation. What are they carrying? Some type of musical instrument for worshiping God. And what's the other thing they have? A golden bowl full of incense, which represents the prayers of the people. So they are carrying the worship and the prayers of the people to God and to the Lamb. Your prayers are getting through. Amen. Because the four living creatures representing all creation, the 24 elders representing the people of God, they have your prayers, they have your songs, they have your worship, and they are bringing it all before the Lamb, all before the one seated on the throne. Again, which throne are you praying to? Like, will your prayers to Domitian really make a difference? Will Domitian honor your prayers? Or do you want to make sure that you're offering your prayers to the Lamb and the one enthroned above? Trusting, knowing that the 24 elders and the four living creatures will make sure that your prayers go before that throne. You write a letter to Gavin Newsom, you have no idea whether he gets it or not. He might respond, he might not. You have no idea. You write a letter to anyone in Washington, D.C. Again, most of the time you have no idea. You don't know who's going to make sure they get it. But here, you pray to God, good news. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, they are bringing your prayers before the throne. They're being heard. Go a little bit further. They start to sing a new song. And I don't know if they're singing a new song in terms of they're newly inspired, that God's mercies are fresh every morning and so the singing is new every morning, or whether they're singing a new song because something genuinely new has happened, that God's will is about to be performed on earth as it is above. But they're singing this new song, and look at what they're singing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Let's unpack that. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Now, I know at one point it's easy to kind of think about Jesus as being this victim martyr, this martyr victim. And so Jesus is standing up for right, he's standing up for God, and he gets crucified, and he is a victim of the evil of the world. And there's a measure of truth in that, that Jesus stood for God, and the world was against him, and the world put him to death, and it's like Jesus is a victim. And sometimes that's the only Jesus we talk about. Sometimes that's the only Jesus we worship. A martyr victim. And the truth is, we become like who we worship. And so if we simply see Jesus as a martyr victim, what kind of mentality are we going to have? A victim mentality. Yeah, we're just like Jesus. The world's out to get us. Poor us. And we go through life, poor us, just being a victim. And yeah, we're always standing for right, but we're a victim. Okay, so don't slip into that trap of simply seeing Jesus as a martyr, Jesus as a victim. He stood for right, and he was victimized, crushed by an evil world. Poor us, our hero is a victim. Don't fall into that. Yes, there's truth in that, but that's incomplete truth. Look at the next thing it says about him. With your blood, you purchased men for God. He's not just victim, not just martyr. He is sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice, a ransoming sacrifice. So that God gave him so that we could be liberated, rescued from the powers of darkness that would enslave us and cripple us and keep us chained from really having life. He gave his life, God gave him as a ransom so that by his blood we are set free from the power of sin and darkness and all the guilt that would hold us there. Are you seeing it? Now that becomes something. When I worship Jesus not as a victim, but when I worship Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, what does that mean? That means I'm free. That means I don't have to play victim. I am liberated. That means I'm not chained by my past. I am set free because his blood covers me. So notice that. Slain, and with his blood he purchased us, purchased our freedom for God. So I no longer belong to my past. I no longer belong to the world. But now I am set free from all that. And I have a new master. I belong to God. And I have a new people, the people of God, purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so I have a new people and I belong to God. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will what? Reign on the earth. That's the third aspect I want to make sure we catch. Jesus is victorious. He reigns. So I'm not worshiping simply someone that was crushed by the world, a victim, an honorable victim, martyr, but I'm not just worshiping a victim. And I'm also not just worshiping a sacrifice, wonderful as that is. I'm also worshiping the one who reigns. The one who is victorious, The one who did not compromise or give in, wasn't deceived to turn against the Father, but was obedient and conquered and defeated evil. That's the one I worshiped. And as I worship the one who is victorious, his victory becomes reality in my life. And again, look at how it says it. You have made them, everyone you purchased, and there's nobody that's beyond the purchase. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. A kingdom opposite of Rome, with a priestly role. Blessings don't come through Rome. Blessings come through this kingdom, the people of God. And this is the kingdom that reigns. And did you notice where the reign is at? Does it say, and they will reign in heaven? Where does it say? They will reign on earth. Again, what do we pray every week with the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. And what John is seeing is that day when that reign becomes complete on the face of the earth. And we are this priestly kingdom that God's blessings flow through. Okay, we got to keep going. So let's go verse 11. We get our final, I looked, I saw. Then I saw and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, more than anybody can count. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So you can see this big circle of angels all around the throne. Within the circle, you got the 24 elders. And within the 24 elders, you got the four living creatures. And then you got the throne. And you can see who's seated on the throne, but it's a little bit difficult to make them out. But you can see the one standing in the center of the throne, the Lamb that was slain. And you can see the seven horns and the seven eyes and the whole presence of the Holy Spirit. And so they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Verse 12, in loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Count those up real quick. To receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. How many? Seven. Complete, perfect worship. Adoration. The fullness of this honor. So worthy is the Lamb to receive it all. Not Domitian. Not any other government. Worthy is the Lamb. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's a lot of creatures. And on the sea and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Father and the Son, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. How many things? Praise, honor, glory, power. How many living creatures? Four. That's another way to talk about completeness from the four corners of the earth. The four creatures, praise, honor, glory, power for today, for 20 minutes, forever and ever.
Praise be to God.
Rome's temporary. That throne will pass. This is the throne that you want to live by. This is the throne that you want to organize your life around. This is the one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. That one who was slain and who is standing. That's the one. So I go back to my original question. Are you singing in the right choir? Which choir are you singing in? Sometimes we can find a way maybe to sing in two choirs. That you might have this choir that's not in conflict with this choir. But there are times when we have to make a choice, which choir are we going to sing in? Because they're singing different songs. And they're singing to different people or different ones of adoration. And so we really have to kind of pause and think, okay, what choirs am I singing in? To make it really practical, Derek, can I sing in the choir of the Raiders and sing in the choir of the Lamb? Yeah, probably so. It pains me to admit that, but probably so. But there are also choirs that I cannot sing in. Like, I cannot sing in a choir that celebrates wealth above all else. Like, that's what life is all about. That's what I do with my life. Like, money is worthy of me. No, it's not. And so I sing to the Lamb.
Amen.
And I stay out of that choir. And you can think of other songs that are sung and other choirs that exist. And maybe you can sing in both, like the Raiders and the Lamb. But there's a whole lot of choirs that you can't sing in both. And there's a lot of pressure to sing in those choirs. Like, that stuff above doesn't matter. What matters is getting through the week. You better sing in this choir. What matters is getting through the sorrow. You better sing in this choir. What matters is getting through the day. Better sing in this choir. A lot of choirs tell us, you better sing with us or you got no life. We read about a guy by the name of Antipas. And Antipas realized that those choirs that he was trying to be coerced into, they were singing the wrong song. And then no matter what they might promise him, it was bogus. And at the cost of his life, he refused to sing in those choirs. And he is singing in the choir of the Lamb forever. What choir do you sing in? Charlene, would you come and lead us into God Be the Glory? Christina, come and join. That's the song we need to be singing. To God be the glory. And we won't do it, but we could add in everything else. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, and praise, along with glory. But that's our song. And so we're going to sing it before we take communion. I invite you to stand if you want to stand, if you just need to sit and pray, if you want to come and kneel, but to really do some reflecting. Lord, show me if I'm singing any wrong choirs and give me the power to get out of those choirs and to sing in the right choir and to sing the song of the Lamb. So lead us into God Be the Glory and take a moment and pray, and then we'll take communion together. And you can stand, you can kneel, you can sit, however you feel led.